People of God, good morning to you. If you closed your Bibles, open them up again. Acts chapter 2. And if you've got your outline and your bulletin there, you might want to pull that out and follow along, please. It was just a few weeks earlier that this man that we call Peter had been saying, Jesus? Jesus? I'd never heard of a guy named Jesus. And a lot's happened over the past few weeks, hasn't it? Now Peter boldly stands up and says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He's already spoken, the passage that Pastor Henry had for us last week. The people are asking, what's this thing going on? Why can we hear men that are not from our native lands speaking in our native languages? And Peter stands up and he quotes a passage from the book of Joel, the little Old Testament prophet Joel, and he explains to them that what you're hearing is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied hundreds of years earlier. So that much was probably something along the lines of an explanation to help the people understand the phenomenon that was taking place right then and there. And Peter probably, when he begins at verse 22, what we probably see is the first sermon of the Christian era, the first exposition of Scripture. And Peter's not going to quote the book of 1 or 2 Peter because he hasn't written the books of 1 and 2 Peter yet. He's going to quote the only available Scripture that he has to them at this moment in time. Going to quote a couple of Old Testament passages to explain to the people of Israel what's going on in those days. Let me get one ridiculous point out of the way at the beginning here. You notice that when Peter begins his discourse, he doesn't tell a joke. He doesn't tell an endearing story about last summer's family vacation to Disney World. Even though being a fisherman, he's probably a pretty buff guy, he does not reminisce about his high school glory days on the football field. In fact, if you kind of go through this afternoon at home, you'll kind of notice that Peter doesn't say anything about himself. You don't learn anything more about Peter as a result of reading this sermon other than that he was a witness of the resurrection. Peter's absent, and there's a reason for that. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That was Peter's theme. And he doesn't vary from it. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about the latest social crisis or whatever. His theme, his topic is Jesus of Nazareth. You notice at verse 22, he begins talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And at the end of the sermon, in verse 36, let all of it, the house of Israel, know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus. So he stays on track. He stays focused throughout the entirety of the sermon on the topic of Jesus Christ. Let's follow along and see what Peter has to say for us. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. First point of Peter's sermon is the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk to you about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. You know who he is. He didn't hide his light under a bushel. He lived his life in the public square. You heard what he said. You saw what he did. And you know what happened to him a few weeks ago. You know the life of this man. It was a public life. You know what he taught. You know what he did. And more importantly, the life that he lived was a life approved of God in the midst of you. Many times God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So he had the attestation of God upon his life. Verse 22, him being delivered by the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's second point was the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ. He roots it in eternity, and he doesn't pull any punches. He lays the blame squarely upon the people that were listening to him at that moment in time. Him being delivered by the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God. Before the worlds were created, God had determined that his son would pay a price, a ransom for his people. And in the determination of that, God's foreknowledge, God's setting his heart and his mind and his soul upon these things before the creation of time, made it an assured thing. Once upon a time, the preacher of the sermon here, if you will recall, when our Lord spoke of his upcoming death, Peter said, "Oh, no, 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 Lord, that must not happen." And our Lord's best friend got the most severe rebuke that anybody received in the Gospels. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God. You're savoring the things of men." And that strict rebuke came to his dear friend because he was trying to turn our Lord away from the cross. He was saying, "No, Lord, what's this death thing that you're talking about? You can't go there. That can't happen to you. We need you. You can't do that." And our Lord's rebuke to Peter was on account of the fact that that's why our Lord came. He came to die. And whether it was his enemies or whether it was his best friend trying to dissuade him of that, they received a strict and a firm rebuke. Him being delivered by the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Even though this event was in the plan and purposes of God before eternity, the responsibility lay solely upon the people that cried out for our Lord's crucifixion, many of whom were probably standing there. The same folks that were standing here, many of them were probably the same folks a few weeks earlier that were calling out the name that they wanted Barabbas rather than Jesus to be released at a certain moment in time there. So our Lord, Peter's second point here, our Lord's death and crucifixion. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, your wicked hands have laid upon him and crucified him and slain him. But verse 24, God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter's third point, you killed him, but God raised him up. It was impossible for death to hold him. Exposition, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. And now Peter goes into an extensive quotation here, as you can see from Psalm 16. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, the place of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter doesn't have the book of Romans to quote, does he? And so Peter takes the Psalms, and he turns to Psalm 16, and he quotes a pretty lengthy portion of Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection of our Lord. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Catch that phrase there? David wasn't writing about himself. David was writing about someone else. David was writing prophetically about the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. So Peter wants his hearers to understand he's putting the proper interpretation upon this passage. When our Lord came and he ministered, so many times he said, "You've heard it's been said, but I say unto you." And in doing that, he's giving the people of that time the proper interpretation. The passages that he cites had been misinterpreted over the ages. "You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you," our Lord gave the correct interpretation. Peter's doing that here. Many of the rabbis, the interpreters of the Old Testament, they thought that the 16th Psalm, David was referring to himself. And so they had all kinds of strange and wonderful interpretations as to what that might mean. Peter here says, no, 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 no. When David said these words, the verses that he quotes here, when David said these words, he wasn't referring to himself. He was referring to another. So when David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, he was referring prophetically to his greater son. He was referring prophetically to Jesus Christ and the fact that death can't hold him. Our Lord voluntarily submitted himself to death for a moment in time. But as Peter says here, it was impossible that death could have the ultimate victory over him. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he seeing this, therefore, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Peter loves quoting the Old Testament. He moves from the 16th Psalm on your outline there, Roman numeral number 3, the 16th Psalm. He moves to Psalm 110 to quote a further fact about Jesus Christ. On your outline there under Roman numeral number 4, the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ in the inauguration of the new covenant. When Christ arose, that was the great declaration of the Father of the acceptance of the work of the Son. That was the public manifestation that everything that Jesus Christ had done for his people was accepted of his Father. And that which he did on behalf of his people, it was complete. It was tetelestai, one word, it is finished. And that which he came to accomplish for his people, he succeeded in. His Father gave testimony to the acceptance of the work of the Son. When our Lord did what he did on behalf of his people, there's conclusions to be drawn. And you notice that we've come upon several already. Verse 30, therefore, you see verse 26, therefore, Peter's developing a very logical argument. And now he's coming to the crescendo of his argument as we get into the latter verses here. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He's laying argument upon argument here regarding the life and the ministry and the perfection of Jesus Christ. He takes us into another psalm now and quotes that. Mr. Claiborne quoted Psalm 110 for us in our 9 o'clock hour. And now we have verse 4. Now we have verse 1 quoted for us here by Peter. David's not ascended, verse 34, into heaven. When David wrote this, he wasn't, again, writing about himself, just like Psalm 16 wasn't about himself. Psalm 110 is not about himself. David's not ascended into heaven. His sepulcher is here among us. We could walk to it and look at it. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This was a prophetic statement again on the part of Peter regarding his Lord, pardon me, regarding David, regarding his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David was a great king, but there was a greater king to come. And David spoke prophetically of this greater king to come by saying, this king, this greater king, God the Father says to him, sit at my right hand. The place of honor, the place of authority, the place of majesty. Sit at my right hand until through works of subjugation I bring every one of your foes as a footstool to your feet. Turn your outline over. Let's look at a couple of quotes that we got on that second side. All of these are wonderful points that we need to think of and make much of in our day and age, but maybe one or two of them has even a greater sense of urgency than some of the others. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had, now look at this next phrase here, sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Peter announces something to the men of his day, 2,000 years ago. Peter said 1,000 years earlier, 3,000 years ago from my perspective, 1,000 years from Peter's perspective, God made an oath, horkos, to fence. It's an odd word. To fence, to restrain, to corner yourself in. God made an oath. He made something which went beyond just God saying something. How much further beyond do you need to go when God says something? But God comes down to our level, and sometimes he not only says something, he makes an oath or a promise or a covenant. Doesn't have to. Unlike you and me, his word is good. But he condescends to us, and sometimes he makes an oath, a horkos, a fence. God fences himself in by something that he says regarding some event. The event here is God fences himself in with David. He makes a promise, but even more than a promise, to David that of the fruit of your loins, of your ultimate descendants, David, will be a king who will sit on the throne of David, the throne of Israel, forever. And then we drop down to verse 34, and we read, David's not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord has said unto my Lord, verse 33, excuse me, let's back up one. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed this forth, which you now see and hear. So David uses words that were very comfortable to Hebrew people, to people of the nation of Israel, because they were very, very conscious and very, very concerned about the fact that God had established covenants, promises. God had taken oaths. All of those words picture God taking upon himself the responsibility, in a sense, of when you and I go to a, if we're in a court case or something like that, we're supposed to put our hands, maybe you still do that, I don't know, you put your hand on a Bible and you raise your right hand and you take an oath that you're going to speak the truth. You do something of greater solemnity than you normally would in average conversation. God takes it upon himself from time to time to make oaths, promises, covenants with his people. And the people of Israel were very aware of that. One of the oaths, one of the promises, one of the covenants was this thing right here that David's talking about. This promise that God made to David that assuredly his seed will be the great kingly seed of the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel, while they awaited their Messiah, they always knew that the Messiah would be a man of David's line, because God had made a kingly promise to David that a kingly Messiah would come through him. That promise has now been fulfilled. This is what the people of God had been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years. That's Peter's declaration. In the life of this man, in the death of this man, in the resurrection of this man, in the ascension and exaltation of this man, we see the fulfillment of all of those things that God had promised to his people. Now, we're pretty good on the resurrection. We're probably pretty good on the ascension. Maybe we need to work a little tiny bit harder in our day and age about the exaltation of Jesus Christ that has taken place. I'm going to be real picky about grammar here for a minute. Look on the back of your page there, letter E, down from the top of your page there. We got a quote from 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism. You notice, that's 1563. That's just one generation after the Reformation. These were times of great revival. These were times of wonderful movement of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, wonderful movement of the Spirit of God upon the ministers of God. Revival sprang because there was great biblical preaching. The Reformation had given the Word of God back to the people of God. And the words of God were being spoken to the people of God in their own native languages. And they were hearing the word of God for the first time in centuries. And God raised up great and mighty men to declare his word with great boldness. And God's people responded with incredible faith and belief and expectation and whatnot. And one of the themes of that preaching, that teaching, was the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. And God's people wrote creeds and catechisms because they loved to express God's truth. They loved to be able to speak God's truth together. And the people of Germany, a generation after the Reformation, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when they'd stand and confess their faith together, they would declare that Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. What kind of strength and grace does that give to you if you're living during a rough time? Now, like I said, I was going to be picky about the grammar here. Governs. Present tense, right? The people, if you heard Peter's sermon, and if you believed it, and throughout the ages, if we held on to these things and we come to these great times of revival and reformation, one of the things that the people of God loved to confess was that Christ is presently king and seated at the right hand of God. It wasn't something that they were waiting for. It wasn't something that was yet to happen. Jesus Christ is right now the great king. He's God's Messiah set upon the throne, and God the Father governs all things, present tense, through Jesus Christ. A century later, the wise men of England and Scotland got together, and these guys were not only good theologians, they were good grammarians as well. They had strange accents, but at any rate, they asked the question, how is Christ exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God? What does that mean, the phrase that Peter uses right here, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool? And the wise men of England and Scotland answered to that question, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is exalted, present tense. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, very God of very God and very man of very man, as the early church creeds declared, divine and yet human, our human nature seated at the right hand of God, he is advanced, not he will be, he is advanced to the highest favor of God, with God the Father, with all fullness of joy and glory and power over all things in heaven and in earth. And he doth, present tense, it's old-fashioned present tense, but it's still present tense, he doth gather and defend his church. He subdues their enemies. He furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and he maketh intercession for them. All great things, all present tense. Things that God, through Christ, is currently doing for his people, because Christ is not waiting to come back to be a king. He's already a king. He's already at the right hand of God. He already rules all things according to his own purposes. He already gathers and defends his church. He already makes intercession for her. It'll help us a lot if we understand these things are here and now for us. Sit at my right hand, verse 34, verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool, and verse 36. Therefore, another therefore, Peter is building a, a very logical structure for us here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, the same man that you crucified a few weeks ago, but that God the Father raised up, know that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified. Here's the apex and conclusion of Peter's sermon. Know assuredly that God has made this man both Lord and Christ. Peter's a little deficient in modern pulpit mannerisms. Don't offend your audience. Whom you crucified. But he's not pulling any punches, is he? And he's not preaching out of the fear of men. He doesn't care if he offends anybody. He's got a message to deliver, and he delivers it with great openness and honesty and boldness. This Jesus, what did you do with him? You crucified him. What did God the Father do with him? He made him both Lord and Christ. Sometimes we hear little sayings in our modern world. Have you made Jesus your Lord? You don't make Jesus Lord. God the Father made Jesus Lord. You can respond, but you don't make. Jesus is Lord and Christ. We might miss it a little tiny bit, but Peter was throwing down a gauntlet here. To be a citizen of the Roman Empire, periodically you had to utter two words and throw a little incense on the fire. And if you would utter those two words, you could probably go your merry way and probably live your life in relative peace. You could worship whatever God you wanted to worship if you would do that. But the mark of citizenship and loyalty in the Roman Empire was Kairos Kurios. Two words. Kairos, Caesar. Kurios, Lord. Little incense on the fire. Kairos Kurios. You can go home and party all day long. Nobody's going to bother you. Why was Christianity a persecuted entity in the Roman Empire and when so many other religions of the day were not? If you held to any of the ancient Greek or Mesopotamian or Roman or whatever it was, religions of the day, you had a whole bunch of gods. So what's one more? If you had a bunch of gods to begin with, Kairos Kurios. Yeah, sure. Who cares? You could just add one more god, especially if it was going to keep you out of trouble, and you could proclaim Kairos Kurios and be on your way. But the early church understood, Peter understood the first part of his message, so therefore he understood the conclusion of his message. The first part of the message was, this guy, Jesus, was approved of God while he was alive. You killed him. God raised him up. God brought him up into heaven. God seated him at the right hand of God. And that's not only a religious Sunday morning thing. That's a 724 thing. And so it's a political thing. It's an educational thing. It's a judicial thing. It's a sociological thing. It's an everything thing. And by being seated at the right hand of God and by declaring Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, that was the two-word creed of the early church, by declaring Jesus Kurios, the people of God not only owned Jesus for their own, but they were also challenging the authority of the most powerful political entity that had ever existed on earth up until that point in time. It was a political challenge. No. Not Kairos Kurios, not Caesar is Lord. Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, and everything and all of the implications that go along with that. So to the Hebrew men that were assembled together there, Peter declares, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for, and you missed him. To the Roman citizens that were gathered there, Peter declares, no, not Caesar. This is the Lord. This is the one who's at the right hand of God. This is the one through whom the words of truth come. Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kurios. So he challenges everybody there. He delivers a message that cannot be avoided. It's not, well, you might like to think about Jesus as being sort of kind of your religious teacher in this aspect of your life. Peter delivers a message that is always blessed, and if it's delivered properly, will always be passionately and strongly opposed. Because it's a message of a lordship. It's a message of authority. It's a message of where the buck stops. We'll see that in the future as we work our way through the book of Acts. Every sermon that's preached in the book of Acts is going to have that same theme to it. We'll see that over and over again, that the notion of Jesus Christ being Lord is not only a theological slash religious thing, it's a political, it's a sociological, it's a national thing. And in a nation that declares itself to be God walking on the earth, that was the motto of the Roman Empire, the empire itself was God walking on the earth, Peter's argument was no, God was walking on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You crucified him. God exalted him. Look on your outline, you got another psalm. This is a psalm that David does not quote. Quote Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, as we've already seen. But he's inaugurating something here. He's inaugurating the new covenant. When those words like oath and promise are given to him, they remind the people of God that this is God's covenant. This is God's oath. All throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, what you and I would call, God made all kinds of promises to his people about what he was going to do for them in a coming day. And now Peter's declaration is that day has come. The promises are now not waiting to be fulfilled. The promises have now been fulfilled. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the new covenant has been inaugurated. It's been inaugurated in his blood. We've got a quote from Ezekiel on your outline sheet there. The promise of the new covenant is, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a new heart of flesh. And this miracle in the lives of God's people, it's already taken place. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God, and a new spirit has been placed within the people of God. And so Peter can speak these words about the life and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because that Spirit of God that was promised in the new covenant, he who was so fearful just a few weeks ago that when a young maiden asks him about Jesus, he trembles and denies him, now he stands up and boldly proclaims him in front of thousands of people. Under Roman numeral number 5 on your outline there, we got a quote from Psalm 72. Peter didn't go there with that, but let's meditate for a closing moment here upon the notion of the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. David wrote a psalm, Psalm 72, that encapsulates, if you have only got a few verses quoted here, but if you go down to the very end, if you look it up this afternoon, you go down to the very end, you'll see an amazing little declaration. The prayers of David are ended. You know, what does that mean? It means that the content of Psalm 72 so encapsulated the heart of King David regarding his greater son that his prayers reached both an apex and a climax, a conclusion in the notion of Psalm 72. After David prayed Psalm 72, there was nothing left for him to pray. The prayers of David are ended. And here's part of what he wrote. Just like in Psalm 16, Peter said, no. David wasn't talking about himself there. He was talking about Christ. So in Psalm 72, David's talking about his son, but he's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about his greater son. And here's the declaration that King David had regarding the kingship of the one that should follow him. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's a messianic prophecy to end all messianic prophecies, isn't it? That's David, who knew what it meant to be a king, speaking of a greater king. Speaking of the crown, as the Puritans would say, the crown rights of King Jesus over every realm of human endeavor. That's the declaration of what has happened to this man that Peter was blessed to travel around with for 3.5 years. This man that Peter was blessed to call his friend. Peter's now declaring that this man is the fulfillment, the culmination of all of the biblical promises. And what we see in him, what we understand in him, how we interpret these events that have happened to us over these past days and weeks, we see the great fulfillment of the covenant promises and oaths that God has given to his people. Historically, God has sent a lot of revivals to his church. God has at times in his sovereignty chosen to wake up his sleepy people to great endeavor, to zealous worship, to fervent service, to bold evangelism, to all kinds of good stuff. And a lot of the church history books have record of those times of revival. England had wonderful revivals. Scotland had incredible revivals. We know of the revivals across the European continent during the Reformation. We call them those times the Great Awakening and other wonderful titles and so forth. One of the characteristics of those times of great revival, of great movement of the Spirit of God, has always been powerful and faithful preaching of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement, the fulfillment of God's covenant, the fulfillment of kingly promises, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. When our focus in preaching is upon ourselves, when Christianity becomes a self-help, psychobabble-ish type of thing that fills the racks, the psychology racks at the bookstore and that sort of thing, that's a sign we're pretty weak. But when preaching is about the things that Peter has given to us here, that's the kind of proclamation that God blesses. That's the sort of thing that wakes up a sleepy church. That's the sort of thing that revives, that brings life back to the people of God, and they go about their business of subduing the earth to the glory of God. That's the sort of thing that blesses and strengthens and emboldens God's people. May God in his wonderful grace give us a revival of that kind of preaching and that kind of living that recognizes the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement and the lordship of Jesus Christ. May he start here. Let's pray. Father, 2,000 years ago, Peter preached one sermon, and 5,000 men believed in Jesus Christ. Give us the grace, Lord, to preach the same doctrines and to see the same results. Revive your church, Lord, through the preaching of the the person and work, the life and the death, the resurrection and ascension and enthronement of in kingship of Jesus Christ. Let us see him clearly, Lord, and let us go forth boldly in his name.